Well, the Christmas season is on us, so we're going to take a little break from Romans for a couple of weeks. But you know, there's a season that comes before Christmas in the history of what might be called the church, loosely called the church, that is, the people of God. Today, what day of December is this? The 9th. Is also in another part of the world and in another group of people is called, today is the 25th day of their 9th month, Kislev. That's the Jewish calendar. Today, last night at sundown, begins the 8-day festival, what we call the Feast of Dedication or the Festival of Lights, but the Jews call Hanukkah, which means dedication. And so it happens every year about this time, and so I would like to look at that a little bit in John chapter 10, verse 22. John 10, 22, then came the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. Now, if you have been a student of the festivals of the Lord, you would recognize that this is a feast that is not mentioned anywhere in the Pentateuch, particularly in Leviticus, because this is not a festival that at the beginning God set out for His people. There are a couple of festivals that the Jews keep that what you might call extra-biblical, but nonetheless they are times of great importance in the life of the Jewish community. The Festival of Lights, or Hanukkah, is one of those. And it begins on 25 Kislev every year, and they celebrate for 8 days. And in the Jewish home, at sundown, on the beginning of the day, which their day begins at sundown, they will have a menorah set up on a table, or maybe several. Sometimes each member of the family will have their own menorah. Much as when my children were young, I used to have a little Christmas tree that I would put in their bedroom for them and plug it in with little tiny lights on it. Of course, that was way before LEDs, so they were little tiny incandescent bulbs. And so in some of the homes in our Jewish friends and some in the Messianic community, they will have this menorah, but it holds 8 candles, or maybe more. One for each night of the festival. There is one candle that they use each evening called a servant candle, for lack of a better term. I call it a utility candle. And right before or right after sundown, when it's beginning to get dark, they will take this servant candle and light one of the other candles the first night. And Larry and I were talking about this before church this morning. And you know how traditions and customs go. There is not a set biblical pattern for this festival. So, like theologians, rabbis, if you ask 12 rabbis how you should do this, out of the 12, you'll get about 15 opinions. And that's because they are theologians. And so they will take this servant candle, if you will, if you'd like to call it that, and they will light, in the literature that I have, the farthest right of the candles, and then leave that candle. And then each successive night for the festival, they will light one more candle till the point on the 8th day they're lighting them all. Even though they start with the right-hand candle, they generally light, when they're lighting more than one, they generally light from the left to the right. So on the 3rd night, you light 1, and then 2, and then 3. They have some prayers that go along with these lightings. On the very first night, they have 3 prayers, and on each successive night, they only have 2. The prayers go like this. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us to kindle the Hanukkah light. We talked about sanctified in Romans, remember? That is the process of being made holy, being set apart for a special use. And so, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us to light the Hanukkah light, to kindle. And then the second prayer is, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has performed miracles for our forefathers in those days at this time. And then on the first evening only, they have a third prayer that they recite. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has kept us in life and sustained us and enabled us to reach this season. You know, this celebration, and our Lord participated in it. Make no mistake. The Jews at the time of Jesus had the festival or the feast of dedication, and our Lord Jesus, being a Jew and being an observant Jew, a law observant, Torah observant Jew, participated in this Festival of Lights each year. And so what is the Festival of Lights? Well, we could get an introduction to it by way of the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament. If you will turn with me to Daniel, please. Daniel was a most unusual man, and he had some most unusual prophecies from the Lord. And I said, Peter, you came on a good day, because having watched the Machine Gun Preacher, which I've not watched, but we're going to see what would happen 100 years before Jesus was born had they had machine guns in those days. Now, Daniel is writing 300 or 400 years, in most cases, before the events will take place that he is writing about. Daniel saw visions, most of those being in chapter 2 and then 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, the rest of the book. And he saw visions that would go from his time in about 600 BC till the end of the world. In other words, we are living in one period of Daniel's visions. And some of the visions that Daniel had concerning the kingdom of Israel and its neighbors are so intricate and with so much detail that many people believe that the book of Daniel was written after the events had transpired, because they believe, because they can't believe in an almighty God, then they believe that Daniel was written after, because there is no way that anybody could predict with the exact detail that he did the events that were to come 200, 300, 500 years later, and in some cases 2,600 years later. And so Daniel chapter 8. What we see in Daniel chapter 8 is a vision that he had. Now, Daniel is living in the Babylonian Empire. He's living in Babylon. And he has this vision in Daniel chapter 8 that has to do with the overthrow of the Babylonians by the Medo-Persians, and then their overthrow by Greece under Alexander the Great. And so that's where we come in Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa, in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. So this is the Medo-Persian kingdom. You know that it was comprised of the Medes and the Persians, and one horn being longer indicates greater strength, and that's the case it was. The Medes were stronger than the Persians. And so he goes on, I watched the ram as he charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became very great. You know, it's the Medo-Persians that overthrew the Babylonians. They came in, and in one night overthrew the kingdom of Babylon, that great kingdom that Nabopolassar and Nebuchadnezzar, his son, had founded. And now under one of his grandsons, it's just wasted. And so the Medo-Persians come in. But then he says, I was thinking about this. Suddenly, a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, coming from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged him with a great rage. And so as he's watching this, the ram with the two horns, all of a sudden a goat starts coming this way. The goat has only one horn, and he tramples down that ram and destroys it and kills it. And nothing can stand against this goat with the one horn. But then suddenly in the eclipse of its power, that horn breaks and four others grow up. And when Alexander the Great died in his early 30s, his kingdom was overtaken by four of his generals. That's the four horns that come up. And two of those eventually are the ones who control from about Israel south down into Egypt and North Africa, the Ptolemies. And one of his generals, Seleucus, went north, and he was the one who founded and maintained the empire of Syria and the Assyrians. And guess what lies right between those battlegrounds of North Africa and the Saudi Peninsula and Syria and Assyria? Israel. And so as those two for 100 years are fighting for dominance, who wants North Africa and Egypt, and who wants all of the Middle East? They're fighting, and their battle turf is right in Jerusalem and Israel in those days. So he is looking at this long ahead of time. At verse 7, I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. Now out of one of these came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. We are talking about now one of the kings that would rule the Seleucid Empire, the Middle East as we know it today. Out of these, one came another horn, which started small, but he grew in power to the south and the east and toward the beautiful land. The beautiful land, of course, being Jerusalem and Israel. It grew until it reached the host of heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. We believe that to be probably the high priest in Israel. And he took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary is brought low because of rebellion. The host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. And so we have this little horn coming out of the descendants, not physically, but ruling class that was birthed out of Alexander the Great, and one of these comes into the Palestine area, and because the people of God had been disobedient, he uses this little horn to cleanse them with the refiner's fire, as Kathy spoke to us and sang to us about. This little horn has a name in history. As a matter of fact, Alexander the Great was shown some of these predictions before he died on his way to India, and he marveled that the God of heaven, the God that the Jews worshipped, could have known for hundreds of years before he got there that he was coming. They didn't have a name for him, but he obviously fit the scriptures, and so does this one in chapter 8 and chapter 9, as we're going to read about later, in chapter 11. And so this one is called Antiochus, or Antiochus, however you want to say it, Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. He was Antiochus the Fourth. He was a descendant of the Seleucid Empire, Seleucids. And as he came, his father and his grandfather were peace-loving men, although in the midst of quarrels and struggles, not of their own making. But as Antiochus took over, his brother, who was the rightful heir to the throne, had been killed. And so Antiochus went back to avenge that and become king in his brother's place of this playground, so to speak. And so this is all in Daniel chapter 11, which is a separate vision. Chapter 11, verse 1. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Now then, I'll tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth who will be far richer than all the others. It goes on and talks about the kings of the north and the south and all of the struggle that goes back and forth. But in chapter 11, coming down to verse 21, it starts talking about the favorite son again. He will be succeeded. This is chapter 11, verse 21. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. That is, he was not the throne bearer. He shouldn't have been, but he took it. And He has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed, a prince of the covenant being the high priest. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people, he will rise to power. When the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. And then it goes on to talk about coming with a large army into Jerusalem. And Antiochus IV is getting much of his popularity and much of his power because he loots a population. Pay attention. We're witness. He gets his power and his followers because he comes in and he loots one population and he distributes that loot to another, his friends and followers. And you can imagine he gets more followers that way. Gee, I wonder where I have seen that pattern before. At the appointed time, verse 29, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. So he's coming down, he's going to invade Egypt. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. That's the covenant God has with Israel. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. To those Jews who will forsake the Holy Covenant, he will distribute some of the plunder that he takes from those who won't forsake it. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and all, and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. This Antiochus Epiphanes will come into Jerusalem. He will desecrate the altar in the temple, and he will set up what the scripture calls the abomination of desolation, which was probably a statue of Zeus with a face that maybe looked like him. And he did this on the 15th day of Kislev in the year 167 BC. And 10 days later, on 25 Kislev, he forced the temple priests and those in Jerusalem and throughout Judea to begin offering sacrifices on this pagan altar in the holy temple the 25th of every month, because his birthday was the 25th. And so in a real sense, they were making sacrifices to him. Now, we have record of how this all played out in an apocryphal book. If you have a familiarity with the Orthodox Church or the Catholic Church, you will recognize that the Apocrypha is those books that the Catholic Church holds are part of the canon of Scripture. Protestants reject that, and we understand that they are more times than not accurate history, but we don't perceive them to be part of the Scripture, but the Catholics and Orthodox do. And so in some of those books, 1st and 2nd Maccabees is a historical account written after the events, looking back, that portrayed this very conflict that we just read Daniel saw hundreds of years in advance. This is how it plays out. I am reading from the book of 1st Maccabees. I'm in chapter 1, and I'm beginning in verse 41. And this is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. The king then issued a decree throughout his empire. His subjects were all to become one people and abandon their own laws and religion. The nations everywhere complied with the royal command, and many in Israel accepted the foreign worship, sacrificing to idols and profaning the Sabbath. Moreover, the king sent agents with written orders to Jerusalem and the towns of Judea. Ways and customs foreign to the country were to be introduced. Burnt offerings, sacrifices, and libations in the temple were forbidden. Sabbaths and feast days were to be profaned. The temple and its ministers to be defiled. Altars, idols, and sacred precincts were to be established. Swine and other unclean beasts to be offered in sacrifice. They must leave their sons uncircumcised. They must make themselves in every way abominable, unclean, and profane, and so forget the law and change all their statutes. The penalty for disobedience was death. Now, if we were to take the time to look in 2 Maccabees, we have portions there of the history of Antiochus Epiphanes when he came into Jerusalem that are not G-rated. And so I'm electing not to read some of those today. But they had orgies, sexual orgies in the temple. And women who went ahead and disobeyed, remember last week we were in Romans chapter 13 talking about what exactly did Paul mean when he said never rebel against the authorities, the governing authorities. What exactly did Paul mean? Well, we learned then that Moses was a product of civil disobedience because he was stayed alive against the orders of the king. And we see here at the time of Antiochus when he said, you shall not circumcise your sons. Some of the mothers said, oh, yes, I will. God said, I'm going to circumcise that boy. And they did. And when Antiochus found them, he would kill the children, hang them around their mother's naked torso with the rope that had the babies at the breast. And then he would take them to the high wall of the city and throw them off to their death for disobeying the king, who the king was disobeying God. Draw the lines yourselves. In this period of time, thousands, tens of thousands on either side were killed because there was a man who stood against them. Listen as I continue. Such was the decree which the king issued to all his subjects. He appointed superintendents over all the people and instructed the towns of Judea to offer sacrifice town by town. People thronged to their side in large numbers, every one of them a traitor to the law. Their wicked conduct throughout the land drove Israel into hiding in every possible place of refuge. On the 15th day of the month Kislev in the year 145, and in that reckoning we would translate that to be 167 BC, the abomination of desolation was set up on the altar. And then on the 25th day of the month, 10 days later, they offered sacrifice on the pagan altar, which was on top of the altar of the Lord. In accordance with the royal decree, they put to death women who had their children circumcised, their babies, their families, and those who had circumcised them, they hanged by the neck. And yet there were those in Israel who found the strength to resist the government represented by Antiochus. They welcomed death rather than defile themselves and profane the holy covenant, and so they died. When Mattathias saw the sacrilegious acts committed in Judea and Jerusalem, he cried out. Now, Mattathias was a priest in Jerusalem, and he was relocating a little few miles out of Jerusalem to a community named Modin. And he cried out, this old man had five sons. Oh, why was I born to see this? The crushing of my people, the ruin of the holy city. They sat idly by when it was surrendered, when the holy place was given up to the alien. He's talking about his brothers and sisters in Jews. They sat idly by when it was surrendered, when the holy place was given up to the alien. Her temple is like a man robbed of honor. Its glorious vessels are carried off as spoil. Her infants are slain in the street, her young men by the sword of the foe. Is there a nation that has not usurped her sovereignty, a people that has not plundered her? She's been stripped of all her adornment, no longer free but a slave. And so as Mattathias moved on to Modin, Antiochus sent his vassal servants out into all of the communities. And when they came to where Mattathias lived, the king's officers who were enforcing apostasy came to the town of Modin to see that the sacrifice was offered. And many Israelites went over to them. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, there will be a day in this country, I can't tell you if it's going to be this week, next week, or even in the next generation, but there will be a day in this country when you will be forced to choose between obedience to the federal government, state government, whatever government it is, or the Word of God. You better start deciding now where that line is, because it's like a young woman and a young guy in the evening alone. If you don't have the lines clearly defined before you get in the position, it's too late when you get there. You got to have the lines drawn now. What's too much? So the king's officers who were enforcing apostasy came to the town of Modin to see that sacrifice was offered. And many Israelites went over to them. Mattathias and his sons stood in a group, and the king's officers spoke to Mattathias. "You are a leader here," they said, "a man of mark and influence in this town, with your sons and brothers at your back. You be the first one. Now come forward and carry out the king's order. All the nations have done so, as well as the leading men in Judea, and the people even in Jerusalem have done this. So then you and your sons will be enrolled among the king's friends. You will all receive high honors, rich rewards of silver and gold, and many further benefits." To this, Mattathias replied in a ringing voice, "Though all the nations with the king's dominions obey him and forsake their ancestral worship, though they have chosen to submit to his commands, yet I and my sons and brothers will follow the covenant of our fathers. Heaven forbid we should ever abandon the law and its statutes. We will not obey the command of the king, nor will we deviate one step from our forms of worship." As soon as he had finished saying this, a Jew stepped forward in full view of all to offer sacrifice on the pagan altar at Modin in obedience to the royal command. Well, this sight stirred Mattathias to indignation. He shook with passion, and a fury of righteous anger rushed forward, and he slaughtered the traitor on the very altar. Do you get that word, slaughtered? He didn't just beat him up, okay? He killed him. He slaughtered him like an animal. At the same time, he killed the officer sent by the king to enforce sacrifice, and he pulled the pagan altar down. Thus, Mattathias showed his fervent zeal for the law, just as Phinehas had done by killing Zimri, son of Salu. "Follow me," he shouted through the town. "Every one of you who is zealous for the law and strives to maintain the covenant." He and his sons took to the hills, leaving all their belongings behind in the town. Now that began a 3-year war between the forces of Antiochus Epiphanes, which his name means, Antiochus means the one who opposes. Epiphanes means the God manifest. Or actually it just means manifest, like our word epiphany. And so it means manifest. Later on his coins, you know, each king minted their own coins. On his coins, he listed his name as Antiochus Theos Epiphanes, the God who is manifest. He fancied himself as God. That's why he commanded them to offer sacrifices on the 25th, because it was in honor of his birthday, and so it was in honor of him. So they were sacrificing to him as God. This began a 3-year combat. Mattathias actually died not too long after that, and his sons began to take over, the 5 sons, and eventually all of them were killed in war. But they survived for 3 years, and they defeated tens of thousands of armies that Antiochus had to hire from other countries to come in, because he was running out of money fighting these guys. He was running out of men fighting them. And all they had were the pack rats that he could muster from different communities in Israel. Of the remaining few who decided, "We will not forsake our covenant with God." And they would go at them with sticks and knives and swords against the onslaught of the Grecian army. One time one of his sons was asked, "How can so few of us fight against so many? Besides, we have had nothing to eat all day and we're exhausted." And Judas, son of Mattathias, who was leading the rabble at that time, he said, "Many can easily be overpowered by a few. It makes no difference to heaven to save by many or by few. Victory does not depend on numbers. Strength comes from heaven alone." Wouldn't you love to have that as a founding father? Oh, wait. Seems like our Revolutionary Army was not numbered in the millions, was it? Nor were they the best armed. Victory does not depend on numbers. Strength comes from heaven alone. And so they marched on and they fought on and they marched on. And then early on the 25th day of the ninth month, the month Kislev, in the year 148, which in our calendar is 164 BC, sacrifice was offered as the law commands on the newly made altar of burnt offering. On the anniversary of the day when the Gentiles had profaned it, on that very day, 3 years later, it was rededicated with hymns of thanksgiving to the music of harps and lutes and cymbals. And they proclaimed that day in perpetuity throughout all their generations. And they held an 8-day festival that year. And it's called Hanukkah, dedication. The temple was cleansed. The altar restored. The sacrificial system maintained. And so the Jews have been doing this now for, you do the math. I did the math, if I can find it in my notes, which I think I brought. Oh, those are last week's. From the year 164 B.C. to 2012, they've been celebrating this every year. And you say, well, you know, what do I care about this? This is all Jewish stuff. You know what you care about it? The Jews gave birth to you. And the same God that set aside the Jewish nation and rescued them is the same God we worship today. Elohim. Yahweh, El Shaddai, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ. It is the same God. And we are bound by the same covenant as believers in Jesus Christ. They are the ones who gave birth to us. And even though as Protestants we don't spend a lot of time on liturgy, that's sometimes to our loss. Because all across the world, in every place where there's a Jewish family, last night they lit the first candle in remembrance of the rebellion that restored the beauty of their worship service at the temple in Jerusalem. And they will do it now every night for the next 7 nights until all of the candles are lit. And they take the menorah, if it's not there already, they take it when they have lighted it and put it in a window for all to see. Have you ever seen those little Christmas lights that have about 7 or 8 lights in people's windows that they turn on at Christmas and they make sure they put it in the window? Do you know where those came from? Take a guess. Take a guess. And so as you're driving down the streets and admiring people's Christmas decorations, when you see the little one in the window that has 7 or 8 candles, be reminded, your faith came to you at the cost in that 3-year struggle alone. We're not talking about the 400 years in Egypt. We're not talking about countless other skirmishes that happened along the way. But in that 3-year struggle alone, we're talking about tens of thousands that were slaughtered to bring your faith in Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, to you. May loaned me a book last week that I'm about halfway through that describes the struggle of the church in Scotland during the 17th century, from about 1625 to the early 1700s. Thousands died because they refused to bow the knee to the king who had appointed himself sovereign of the church in England. Thousands died to bring your faith to you. And out of that same era, from England, men and women fled to what would become the Americas. And they planted a flag and they planted a seed that eventually became, after, like we said last week, after those pilgrims and those Puritans came and they landed on these coasts at Plymouth Rock, and they built and they raised up their kids to love the Lord their God. They built a nation that after the Great Awakening gave birth to men like George Washington, who was raised in a home where God was honored above all. And they gave birth to this nation. This is where we came from. Now back in Daniel chapter 11 and 35, he finishes talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. But in the same transition, you don't even notice it unless you're a student of history and you say, wait, that didn't happen. In verse 36 of Daniel chapter 11, the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his fathers. He will make them rulers over many people, and it'll come at a great price. And you look back and you say, that's never happened. And no. All of a sudden, Daniel was looking from Antiochus Epiphanes 165 years before Christ, and he was seeing out what we call in the latter days the Antichrist. Not Antiochus, Antichrist. And trust me when I tell you, if all of the kings in the north and the south and all of that that's going on in Daniel chapter 8 and chapter 9 was fulfilled to the detail, every conflict, what's the chances of it being fulfilled in every detail regarding the Antichrist when he establishes his throne over the face of the earth? It will be exact. It'll be exact. And we've been working through Revelation on Wednesday nights, and we've seen some of the horror of those years that are coming on this earth. And that's why I say today, brothers and sisters, as we live in peace, today, make up your mind. Who are you going to serve? Are you going to bow the knee to every Antiochus or Caesar that comes along peddling himself as God? Or will you stand with the God of heaven, who not only made the universe and all of the expanse in there, but governs the subcellular particles in your body, and is the one who gives us breath that we can live? Decide today who you're going to serve when push comes to shove. It is easy to say today, I'm with you, Jesus. But when somebody is breathing threats and threatening to cut out your tongue's sons in front of you and boil them and skin them alive, will you as a mother encourage your sons, you'll be in the grasp of heaven in a few minutes, hang on? One mother did with seven of her sons when Antiochus Epiphanes was roasting them and boiling them before her very eyes and pulling the skin off of them before they were dead. She told her sons, hang on, you're in heaven's grip. Larry, would you stand with me as we close? Larry is going to lead us in prayer, please. And then, Larry, would you lead us in one round of holy, 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 please?